In a decade of hope and fear, in an age of both knowledge and ignorance.
Some say the world
the greater
will
our
end
knowledge
in fire.
Increases,
some say in ice.
The greater our ignorance.
From what I've tasted of desire, I hold with those who favor fire. But if it had to perish twice, I think I know enough of hate to say that for this.
A fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to warn the public. They thought it was a joke and applauded. He repeated it. The acclaim was even greater. I think that's just how the world will come to an end. The general applause from wits who believe it's a joke. Soren Kierkegaard from Either Or, Part 1. This is Ringside, the show where the sacred and profane collide. You're with your host, Russ Inkel.
Hey, everybody. How you doing today?
Paul Koch.
Yeah, it's getting good.
Myself, Joel Hess, and Tyler, the intern.
Hey, guys. Happy to be here.
So you were in class, Tyler, on a Zoom.
Yeah.
Like this, and you left your Tyler the intern thing on. Was that just funny to you, or was there interesting?
Did anyone notice?
No, nobody
okay.
noticed.
No one said.
But I did. I logged on to. I'm actually gonna change it right now. I logged into to Zoom for a class at Concordia Irvine, and my name was still Tyler the intern on Zoom because that's what I left it at. So
you can change your name once you are in the.
Yeah, talk to a seventh grader while you do class. When you in class with them, you got, you know, Bert, Jack, what are the, some good ones? Ben Dover, Jack, Off. I mean, it goes on and on. It's amazing.
Todd,
this is Christian, this is a Christian school.
Wow.
So send them on
Amanda
in, everybody. Send in those names if you could.
Right,
give
right.
us some more names. We'd love to know what they are. Mm-hmm. The other
we got a guy at the church here. I call
that's
him
just me
Mr.
changing my name for the
something
serious. What you call it? What'd you say?
We got a guy at the church. I call him Mr. Meehoff. His first name is Jack. So he chuckles.
He says no, but does Mr. Meehoff listen to? Or you?
His actual name is James, but Ross calls him Jack.
I think he does actually listen because he's been sporting a Ringside T-shirt around church.
That's a good indicator.
That's a good indicator.
What's
yeah.
that? I think he might.
I think he's heard of us.
He has heard of us. Bought it from the LWML rummage sale, but you know, whatever.
That's good. So we got some interesting news this week as usual, but the big thing is Rush Limbaugh, and Ross quickly just mentioned it, and I'm like, but it's totally relevant and essential to talk about, who died as a man, I would say. This guy, talk about his death. I mean, this man was diagnosed at stage 4 less than a year ago or maybe a year ago. And then maybe in October, it was already, bad news. October, I think, terminal. I don't think he stopped. When you listen to him on the radio, and I have not really been listening to him a lot in the last number of years. I used to. But it seems like it was January. He was talking strong, like a man. And I'm thinking, like, dude, I thought for sure you had said this is it. Yeah. You've already almost said your goodbyes. And he's talking with full force. Anybody else notice that? I mean... And then he dies.
He had a really lot of strong opinions about the Obama election lately. The past month.
Do you remember that? He had some strong opinions.
Well, my secretary's listening to him today, and I walked in, and it was kind of it's kind of surreal when you know that someone's died and you still hear their voice on the radio as though nothing's changed. It's kind of I had to do a double take when I went in there.
So I'll throw out a little something here and ask you to join. And I'm not saying this as you have to love Rush Limbaugh. I don't see why anybody wouldn't appreciate the lies of being sort of racist or misogynist, I think, are crazy. But I think it's so important to remember that this was early 90s when someone told me about him and I started listening. There was no opinion shows in general, TV or radio.
Yeah.
There was no 3 hour of, like he says, infotainment of just, he's excellent at just simply talking. there was no alternative media at all, left or right. So he's the beginner. And I was just listening to somebody yesterday, and I thought this was true. There was no AM radio. No one's listening to AM radio. Yeah. So AM radio now is full of listeners, of news, of course, but also people just like Rush Limbaugh. There was nobody, I might be wrong, but I've not heard anybody tell me there was, as they listen to people, nobody before him. And he didn't just come in like a beginner, like the first rap dude that's like, he's okay. He came in and ended as the greatest of them all. And yet many people followed who are good.
Yeah,
but he came in at the top of his game and never left.
Yeah, I think
second.
You know, a lot of the criticism that you hear, like when he died, a lot of the people, the horrible things they said about him, is actually because they're filtering back into him what other commentators, opinion guys are saying, and they just apply it all to Rush because he was first. If you think about it, if you think about syndicated talk radio, you probably have two, maybe three people that you can even talk about as the greats. You had Rush Limbaugh and Howard Stern. And then outside of that, maybe you could throw in Imus, but he wasn't really in the category of those two guys. I mean, they were syndicated talk. I mean, everything else kind of piggybacked off of what they did. And when Rush started, it wasn't politics. It was entertainment. He was a funny dude. He didn't start out like as... So all these guys that came after him, they started that way. I think he's much more common here out of L.A. We got some great talk where people would probably say they're conservative talk, but they're really opinion guys, and they're not just don't go with the party flow, especially in California where it's Republican, all Democrat.
Or Democrat.
And so they'll push back on some things and not on other. You know, and it's actually like decent conversation. I think that's probably more what he was, because they're also funny guys, and I think that's what Rush was. He was hilarious. He had bits. He had the jokes, right? He would abort people on the radio. Do you remember that? I mean, he was hilarious.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
He'd play like the vacuum cleaner noises and stuff. It was like, you know, he was kind of ahead of his time.
Well, he had like funny commercials too, right? And he, I remember listening to him in the car with my dad as a kid, and then reading. I think it was in the early '90s. He wrote some books. Like I read his book, The Way Things Ought to Be, or something like that. I remember reading that as like a 12 or. Yeah, like I was 13 years old when I read that book. It stands out in my mind. But you know what I always appreciate too is at Christmas time during a show. For commercial break, he would always go in and out with Mannheim Steamroller.
Steamroller,
music. And you know, and I always liked that. I was like, man, this is kind of cool stuff. And
What about? So you got that just general a new he created a new genre, and then I would say literally is the reason why the Republicans took back the Congress in the 90s with Newt Gingrich, literally the reason why conservatism as we know it, is alive and well and thriving, because he could explain things really well. And he's literally the reason why Trump won, because no other conservative, except for maybe Hannity, was for him, and rightfully so. I was absolutely not a Trump supporter. I don't know. I can't remember if I voted him from the primary or didn't vote in the primary at all. I know. I did not vote for him in the primary. For sure, I didn't. I think it was either Rubio or Cruz. If there's an arch conservative who you can trust is going to have a level-headed opinion, by the way, not a crazy ranting. Yeah. I never think of him as a crazy ranting ideologue, but just a person with common sense that sees through and cuts through the issues. That's him. And he was all for Trump. I think he changed American politics without anger. And I think he caused the left to be severely angry, because they have to now deal with the middle of America that loves Rush Limbaugh, like the Trump voters, like 75 million. That's not a small amount. And I would say you double that with the people in your household, whatever. You're talking about half the country is a Limbaughian conservative. Huh. And the reaction, instead of articulating it and being smart and backing it down with another Rush Limbaugh, is emotionalism and asinineness.
Yeah. And he wasn't a guy that was fueled by hate and stuff. I mean, it's bizarre, the stuff.
No, it didn't sound like it at all, ever.
Like, when he when he got married, Elton John played at his wedding. I mean,
that's right. That was fascinating. Yeah.
You know, this is, he was an entertainer, you know, and he was thoughtful and he had opinions, but he could talk with the other side too. I mean, it wasn't.
He could talk with anybody.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really good. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other homages? And we're here because of Rush Limbaugh. In fact,
that's right.
We are the continuation.
Yeah.
We are the.
That's right. I think we should start randomly throwing in a. My currently nicotine stained fingers.
Yeah, that's right.
See, because
not so funny though, because he died from lung cancer. So,
yeah,
which is fascinating because he stopped it a while ago.
He did. And the damage was done apparently.
Yeah, I mean, that being said, there's people who have died of that that never smoked a cigarette in their life. So,
yeah.
Anyhow, all right, Tyler, you're a younger guy. So for me, I'm like getting to that in my 20s, I guess. And after college, and I think that's when he started or whatever, and there was no other voice. And so he's literally like calling it out. Things that you might be thinking, he's calling it out. Nobody else is, because the media is simply not, CNN, Fox News does not exist yet, really. And there's no other voice. There's just the media making fun of anything that's Republican or conservative. Mm-hmm. But Tyler, you come out on the scene, and you come on the scene with a bunch of people like that. Does that make sense? I think that's true, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I would say I never really personally listened to Rush too much, but there are other syndicated shows that I listened to that really have nothing to do with politics.
Yeah.
And they always talk about how Rush was groundbreaking.
I think
In syndicated radio, in talk radio, period. Yeah. And it kind of the two guys that Paul mentioned, Rush and Howard, and those two guys kind of paved the way for everybody and change the industry completely.
Yeah.
So
I do think if you come on, if you are born, you're born later or whatever, you're coming on with in a world that's all these different voices and you're not realizing like there was none of that, not that long ago. And I would, now part of me would say, I'd love to go back to that. You know, I'd almost love to go back. Although the media really was absolutely owned by the Democrat liberal world in the, that's why when people say, oh, you know, Trump is just so crazy, that's why we don't like him. No, Reagan was regularly mocked and called an idiot on national news all the time. You would not hear anything but Reagan stupid, critical of Reagan, which I have no problem critical, but that's all you're ever hearing. And then a Democrat comes on, it's a different tone. So rightfully so, guerrilla warfare, I would say. And thank God. So let's see. Are we anybody sponsoring us or is the usual sponsoring us again? Have they pulled their sponsorship from us yet, Tyler?
They have yet to pull their sponsorship, which makes me think that they don't even listen, honestly. Like,
that's our assumption, by the way.
I bet we could turn some heads if we talked about the whole search for the president and the call to the guy that they called.
Yeah, we have a sponsor today, Ross. We're going to go ahead before we lose this one.
Right.
No.
Yeah. So do you know somebody whom God has gifted for ministry?
Yep.
The support and encouragement that they receive from you may be the reassurance they need to discern God's call.
Okay.
It seems odd, but if you would like to refer a student to Concordia Seminary St. Louis, please visit us on the web at csl.edu. Concordia Seminary St. Louis, leading with the gospel since 1839. Concordia Seminary St. Louis, csl.edu. Christ-centered, biblically sound, mission-focused since 1839. This is the Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Say it one more time. Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Providing workers of the church through 10-degree and distance learning programs, serving as a center for theological research, scholarship, and continuing education of the clergy.
So
I think we had a great conversation about what exactly is theological research last week. That was a big hit for me personally. I really
I like that.
It's one of the funniest things I've ever heard on this show.
It's funny, you know, experimenting on kids on children's sermons.
And we found out that Ross was the placebo.
I'm a placebo
Ross
church.
The fake church.
Thank you for your service, Ross.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Now, real quick, Tyler, you kind of. You said something interesting there as we talked about, I think, what was that, about discerning the call. What did you kind of laugh at or it sounded like a guffaw? What happened here?
The line that the support and encouragement that they receive from you may be the reassurance that they need to discern God's call.
What's the problem with that?
The problem is he's trying to give us crap for giving him that reassurance.
Every episode,
I'm pretty sure.
We are God's voice in your ear.
Come on, Tyler.
I've always been under the impression that God's call is divine and totally internal.
Wrong.
And not due to outside.
Disgusting. That disgusts me. Wrong. That's the other seminary.
Wrong. Wait, you mean the seminary that turns guys into Eastern Orthodox guys?
Or? No.
I didn't think that God works through your family.
You don't think he works through means?
The people that you have in your life and their relationships.
Are you joking?
And making logical decisions.
You're joking. I'm joking. All right. You're like that guy that goes on the vacation. He's like, oh man, you're joking. You're joking me right now.
You're joking, but you can't do it.
Yeah. So Tyler, let me lay a little thickness on you right here. God is a God that works through means, and one of the means by which he gets you to seminary is the words and encouragement from other people. And you don't actually have a divine call from God until you actually have a divine call from God to such and such congregation in Bufu, Bumblebutt, wherever. Now you've got a divine call. But up until then, you've got a feeling inside. You've got people encouraging you along the way. Maybe you make a deal with God like I did. Like, God, I'm not going to try very hard this first year. And if I fail any classes, I'm going to take that as a sign. You don't want me to be a pastor.
You made that deal?
You know, I did, because I wanted to be somebody.
Why don't you tell the professors that? They'd be like, yeah, let's fail them. I didn't know that salt joke.
They might try.
They did put him in the placebo group. So.
You were theological. You were invited for theological research. Let's see what this is like with Ross.
You guys all did your survey, right? Or am I the only one that got that survey? See, darn it, I am the placebo. Darn.
You're basically the Truman Show. You better ask.
I'm the Truman Show. There's a camera here and a camera there. Yeah,
I'm going to go grab some beers and sit on a dock with you. Calm you down. All right. Yeah.
Calm you down.
I love that. And I'll back that up. If you know, quite frankly, we are exactly doing that for Tyler, for sure. But it is real. It is how God, I would call it actually divine, the church of God, which I am in. I am the part of the body of Christ. When I encourage, and then as a pastor, when I encourage someone else to be a pastor, I first of all shouldn't do it lightly. And second, it could be a mistake. I don't know, maybe in their private life they're killing people, and I don't know that. There's a bunch of bodies in their basement. But I see some things, and I say it. And I think that's actually, I wish someone did that to me. Well, maybe it's because no one thought you should be a pastor. So maybe that's not the right way to say it. But I don't think we do that enough, and it's not just pastors that should do that. If you're out there, and especially if someone's kind of talking like that, they like theology, they're talking about it, they're talking about their interest in the seminary, and you're like, you'd be good, you voice that. I mean, just psychologically, that's just common sense. That's going to help you make a good decision. Mm-hmm. But I would say it's God's work in that. So, okay, enough of the mushy-gushy. Let's hit some topics here. Our first topic, and we're gonna get this bell rolling. We're gonna hit it again. So if you liked it last podcast, Ash Wednesday, which quite frankly, a little late because Paul and I were partying an unknown location. We probably shouldn't say the location. So anyhow, our first topic is...
We were socially distant, though.
We were definitely socially distant.
No, okay, we're all
absolutely
right.
Don't worry about that. It was safe.
Yeah.
It was safe. Yeah, there's no pictures on our Instagram page that tell you exactly where you guys were.
We're talking about Chicago's got doing similar things like that. So. Okay. So I love this passage, and it was in the Ash Wednesday... liturgy, the Ash Wednesday readings from Joel, it's not because it's my name, where God says,
narcissist.
Rend your hearts. So it's chapter 2 of Joel, verse 12 or something like that. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Which for some reason, every time I hear that, it reminds me of Prince's song called Kiss, where he says, act your age, not your shoe size. So it's not quite as deep as Kiss's words, as Prince's words, obviously. But rend your heart, not your garments. And then it draws this. We've talked about this before, about the wake and mourning practices. And if you look this up, this is, I think rending the garments, the idea is, yeah, don't be fake about it. But I like to talk about rending the garments. And I would say we don't do those things rightly. And I think it actually might affect our, and I think if you're only doing external stuff, whether it's repentance on an Ash Wednesday or your general life or mourning, then yeah, it's silly. You're doing external stuff and you don't really mean it and blah, blah, blah. But external things, God told them to do, by the way, I think just makes sense. Have you guys any experience that? So in today, a Jewish funeral, you literally, some people, observant Jews, they literally tear their garment. And only certain people can do it, and it's a sign of this mourning, and this really hurts, and et cetera. In the Bible, we see it all the time, especially in terms of death. You tear your garment apart, and sometimes in sin. Thoughts on that? Experience with that, or I don't know.
Who's got? I've often wondered and had conversations with members about, like the. It used to be almost like a prescribed, you know, like wearing of black after a death. Like you lose your spouse and you dress in black. There's this mourning period that is observed. And I think there's something really good about that in that it stands as a reminder to the rest of the community. So I would maybe do it this way. To start with, this all has to do with community. It has to do with being around a community of some sort, and these are social public cues for them into what, so it's a visible thing into what's kind of going on in the heart sort of thing. So yeah, I mean, I think you don't want it fake or those kind of things, but I think it's really hard. We have a gal here in the church who just lost her husband, and it was tough. It was tough on me. It was tough on a lot of people. He was young. He was our head elder, you know, it was hard, and she's coming to church and she's here, but it makes it, you know, though everyone grieved with her, there's a point at which everyone else is just going to move on because you have to, you go on with life. But that public sort of action where she would still, let's say, you know, 50 years ago would still be wearing black or maybe even doing that for 6 months, that every time you saw her, you're brought back into that moment with her because she, quite frankly, she's still there. And it's a way of, for the community to say, it's okay for you to still be there. Like, you know,
I like that. Yeah.
Like we can go through this kind of with you. And again, is wearing black going to do all that? Probably not. Cause the rest of, you know, society has moved away from maybe valuing that.
Oh, she likes Death Cab for Cutie.
Yeah. But there is there is something good about it. So I think those like external things, the rending of the garments, the sorrow, especially maybe in the church, we could say, because I think modern Christianity doesn't actually allow a lot of time for lamenting anymore. And we just get on with the good stuff, you know?
Yep. That's, you said a lot there. That's great.
I just came back from vacation. I'm all.
Yeah. You want to start mourning.
I'm ready to go.
I'm into that. So Downton Abbey, somebody died, like every episode someone died, and that's why I stopped watching. It was really good for a couple episodes, but there was a time and I noticed that, like, so this is British society and they're all wearing like a black armband. I think one more thing on that, Paul, I think it also shows you actually, it's respect for the person that died. Like, I'm gonna rip something, you're gonna see it, because that's how serious that person was to me, and I'm not just going to go on. And I think there's something to that. And finally, one more thing, let you guys get in. Dr. Salmon, Reverend Dr. Salmon, and he'll love to hear this, his quote, because he's got a big head. I love this quotation. But we were talking about this, and I believe maybe other people have said this, but he brought this up. Like, what's really healthy about it is by prescribing it, and you're kind of hitting it, by prescribing this, you are now saying it's okay to stop life. And then you're also saying, because usually it's a time frame, like now it's time to move on. Now so it both allows you to severely mourn and take that time. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think we need that. And we're all a bunch of emotional individualists and stuff like that. And that's a great help to people, I think. I don't know. Anybody else? What's he got? Ross, Tyler?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I wonder if some of our traditions for
Ross's
mourning carry
shirt
over.
Is torn right now. So
yeah. That must be something else. I'm ending it. That's because I was roid raging earlier. So I wonder if some of our mourning traditions come to us from from Judaism, right? I mean, I've got a friend who's a rabbi, and he talked with me about what happens in the steps of mourning in the Jewish community, and you know, how many days it goes, what are the expectations? You know, there's a lot of prescribed things that just happen, and it's just the way it is. And I wonder if we have borrowed some of those as a culture, if we've just seen them as good and proper practices, because like you said, it allows you to say this is it's okay to take this time to mourn. It's okay. And I think maybe our culture, or at least our people today, even in the Christian church, get uncomfortable with people mourning and grieving and want to move them from that. And maybe it's okay for us to say, hey, in this life, your lot is to grieve. And then to point to the comfort that we have in maybe the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. But in this life, you are going to mourn. And it's okay. It's okay if your lot in life now is to mourn.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
And I don't need to give it an answer. I can tell you that your mourning may never end on this side of heaven. You'll always have reason to grieve, but one day you will be comforted in full and receive back what you have lost. And it's okay to be sad, right?
Yeah. That's good. Love it. Tyler?
Bell ring.
Oh, bell. Boom. Right. Done.
Bell ring.
All right, next topic.
Come on.
You see, it's just like mourning. It's like, done mourning. Let's go. Got a bet. Our next topic here is this is a we've talked about this before, and I think it's an important reminder: shaking people's hands. I was reminded of this because I was talking to my youngest son's girlfriend's dad, which is usually not a good thing, by the way, when the girlfriend's dad wants to talk to the boyfriend's dad. Anyhow, he said something that I was very impressed by. He goes, we're talking about, something. He goes, hey, I was just wanting you to know my heart melted because your son wanted to come and shake my hand when they first started dating. As a dad, though, you know how good I felt, you know, and that's Sam, you know. He wants to be a man, wants to take care of things. I think that was awesome. And this is a man's man too, as I know him, and fantastic. And then I think of COVID. I love church time. That sounds like about down south. It's church time.
church.
Got a lot of elbows. I'm not gonna press my COVID stained body all over everybody here. But I know some guys, they come up and they put the hand out, and I didn't have no problem shaking it
at all.
And I think and maybe it's a little bit of a flipping off the fear factor of the pandemic. Maybe it's like, well, this is what men do, and I'm not gonna stop now. So you got that, and then you got again the firm, manly handshake. How important that is to teach your boys, and that we should be doing. And I think some people get lazy, and I don't think you realize how stupid it looks when you got a wet fish for a handshake. Who's got Ross? What do you got on that?
Yeah, it's kind of funny. We the COVID has introduced everybody to the elbow bump. I remember some years ago there was someone had written about the ridiculousness of the fist bump, and they talked about Obama being a fist bumper and how ridiculous that was.
I mean,
we moved beyond that to now the elbow bump. And anytime someone goes to give me the elbow, I'm like, oh, okay, you want the Lord's elbow. You know, I always like bring in like a little rock reference, the Lord's elbow's coming in. And, I usually say that to kind of make fun of. Yeah. Cause didn't The Rock have people's elbow, and he'd come in and just on the I don't know.
Anyway, so you're saying that you're the Lord?
So I call this the Lord's elbow. Okay, throwing them bows. Anyways,
it's Florida. They watch wrestling.
It is. It's where all the wrestlers live.
That's true.
No state income tax. I can tell you John Cena stories from my days in Tampa, but that's another episode. I say that kind of to make fun of the reality that that's what we do now, because people are afraid to shake a hand I know we talked about last week, but I kept thinking about all the ridiculous nonsense I saw that people were doing for Ash Wednesday to protect people from the COVID while applying ashes, which are to remind you that you are dust, right? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Or worse than that, you might get COVID. Ugh. You know, and all this stupid, like using Q-tips and wine corks. Right. And the only one that made any sense at all was to use a pool cue so that you could poke people in the eye on occasion. Say, whoops, I'm sorry, my bad. But all this fear of touching people, it's just nonsense. And my wife, you know, she was talking about the science behind it that doesn't make any sense from a COVID research thing. Yeah. But I think that's what we need, healthy contact. You know, handshake between men, that's a serious thing. I mean, that used to be considered a binding contract. A hug. Men don't always feel comfortable hugging, but there's some guys that you just, like, you have the kind of relationship, like, when we all get together, we all hug because, you know, we've got that kind of bond.
And I kiss you guys, and that never went over well.
No. That, I mean, it's the behind the ear thing that kind of throws me off. But I think where everybody's trying to have less contact, it's time for us to actually try and, you know, have more and meaningful, you know, no limp fish handshakes. But actually, you know, people need that. You can't have your contact with another person be just the cold smoothness of a cell phone. People need, you know, warm touch, warm contact. And when men shake hands, and it's a firm handshake, that actually says something. It conveys a degree of respect. Everybody remembers. I remember as a kid shaking hands with an older guy at the church whose hand was calloused. It was, you could just feel that this was a strong hand, right? You know, and it enveloped you. And as a little boy, you know, that kind of stands out, like, you know, someday I want to be a man that has that kind of handshake,
right?
Because, you know, you respected the person just by that moment.
So that's why I use sandpaper, and I just kind of.
That's why you use sandpaper. It's
bloody hands. Come here.
Yeah, I'm sitting here right now with my pocket knife, you know, etching my hand right now.
Paul, what do you think there?
I think it's important. It's important for a man to shake a hand, to stand up and be forthright with that. And I do think COVID has been a pain in the ass and all that, for sure. That these other things are, and it's not just that you do them. It's that people say, well, it's just as good. It's not just as good. That's fine if you're going to do it for a while or whatever, but it's not just as good. I would share this, that my son, he does jiu-jitsu, and the end of class, you know, they line up, and you go down the line, and you're shaking everyone's hand, and it's always the professors. They're the first ones, and they will make the boys, when they shake their hand, look them in the eye.
Yeah, that's good too. Okay.
And that's just kind of a good thing that they,
let's throw that in there.
They shake the hand, they look them in the eye, and like our main professor, Professor Fabio, he'll like wait for the kid to look him in the eye, you know, because he knows that's important. And but yeah, that's good. That's good stuff.
No, let's throw that in there. You're teaching them to shake hands, look in the eye. I think that's a fundamental part of that.
Oh, and like the other thing you tell your sons, right? You stand up when you shake a man's hand. You don't have, like, if they come over to the table.
All right.
If you don't stay, like a girl, seated.
Kiss my ring.
You get up and you shake his hand, right? That's what you do.
Excellent. Yeah. Anything else on that? So getting up, you got to stand and shake a hand. You got to look someone in the eye. A little stare down. And then how about one final
that squeeze and twist?
Yeah, yeah. Right. Is there a squeeze? There needs to be a little sense of, like, it shouldn't be a competition. I mean, it shouldn't be a competition of, let me make it very clear, I will kick your ass. But a strong, and I think a little squeeze, at least it's tough. You want a tough hand shake, but I suppose a slight squeeze. And then you throw in the warm hand on hand, or not hand on, that's kind of dumb. Oh no, the arm,
the elbow,
the elbow. Like, what we grab the elbow, you tickle it in the bottom a little bit.
It's your test. I always bring
grabbing bring their tricep up and to I, see what their tricep.
I kiss the back of their hands.
I mean, that's just something you do. Well, that's Jenison. That's kind of a Jenison thing, a Dutch thing.
Yep. If they meet my hand stronger, I will go to, down to one knee because I recognize that they have
the upper hand. You got to.
Woo! All right, let's get those handshakes going. Now, we've been hearing it for a while. It's kind of getting old, although it's interesting that the left and the right both are claiming Christianity. So I've never seen more people on the left accuse, like Rush Limbaugh, like he's going to hell. And they mean that in a Christian phrase, you know, or you're not being a good Christian, or that's anti-Christian. And of course, the right has been doing that, too, I think. But lately, I shouldn't say that, not lately, Jesus and welfare, you know, so Jesus is for helping the needy, et cetera. Yeah. So I've got two sides on this. You'll hear people on the left, I hate to say left, right, you know, or just be so such a dichotomy, but the left, Jesus was all for a communist society of sharing wealth, et cetera, and anti-rich, and they'll throw out some verses that I think at first glance, absolutely. Sound like, you know, the whole Bible is full of God mad because people aren't taking care of the poor. I'll say that for sure. God's mad because you ain't taking care of the orphans, the widows, and the needy. Absolutely. Yeah. But then you have the right, but they'll say that's, therefore, government should be heavily involved in taking care of the poor. Then you have the right. I'll hear people on the right say that it's not Christian to have welfare, or the government should not be doing that because even though it talks about in the Bible, it's about you personally doing that, and the church should be doing that, and Christians and the government, it's actually immoral for the government to take your money to do that for you. And I would say both sides are absolutely off their rockers. But thoughts on that? How do we talk? What is the Christian stance, Jesus, on the poor and needy and taking care of them? Thoughts, Paul, what do you got?
You should probably do it. Bam.
I think you should do it. Like, is there clear scripture verses where it's like, so you should do it. So let's just leave it at that.
So here's the question then.
That's good.
Should you as an individual do it, or should you as an organization do it, or should you as a government do it? Is it a personal response?
I think the right answer is whatever gets me out of actually doing it, that's the what I want to do.
Yeah. Well, and that's our human nature, right? Like,
yeah. But I think we
throw money at the problem rather than
like when you're reading through Acts over and again, you get these very, communist kind of like ideals. These sort of moments where they sold everything, held it all in common, and they took care of the needy amongst them, and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
And it's. And you get these several times, you get this like image of this wonderful reality that has been created by the gospel. And I think that's good to be reminded of. This is how the church ought to treat its own. Now, does that mean, though, that you should be involved that way with everybody? In other words, are you to care for everybody, or are you to care for your own? That's one question. And then is this a matter of the church's doing or the government's doing? See, the church does it ideally motivated by the gospel, or maybe we say motivated by the word of God. The government does it and creates motivation by the threat of the sword, right? So it's basically saying, listen, this person needs a sandwich. You have two sandwiches. Give them a sandwich. And the guy's like, nah, I'm going to eat them both. And you're like, well, I'm going to beat the crap out of you, and then I'm going to take one of your sandwiches and give it to the poor guy anyway, you know? Well, that's not love. That's not, like, compassion. You're threatening somebody, right, to do the work. So there you go. Cleared all of that up.
Yeah, interesting. They're done. Next topic. Basically, Ross, what do you need? This is Ross's way of asking for a handout here.
My two bottles of whiskey in my desk drawer are getting a little low.
But he just went to the panhandle.
Yeah. No, we would have been a serious draw on the having four kids, trying to have fun going to the bar. That would have been bad. So
yeah.
You guys are better off with us going the opposite direction.
To the panhandle.
I think we often look for the path of least resistance. I don't want to help those poor people over there. So just take my tax money and do it. Right. I mean, that's one approach. The other approach is you take my tax money to help those poor people, so why should I help them myself, right? Mm. The Scrooge idea, right? Well, my taxes pay for the poorhouses and the prisons. You know, if they can't make ends meet, they'll have to go there because that's what I'm paying for. You know, because the government's answer to the problem is not usually a good answer. We'd be far better off if we actually loved our neighbors, right? And the hard part though is the ongoing question of who is my neighbor. And I think you start with where you are, you know, within, I mean, if I had to look at who is the priorities for who I help, first should be my family, then should be my church and congregation, then should be my community before I expand my reach out. And so in that Acts reading, you know, where everybody's selling their stuff and taking care of each other, they're taking care of each other. They're not taking care of all of the city. They're not taking care of all of Jerusalem. They're taking care of the household of faith. And I know we've talked before about sort of setting up perimeters. You know, we've talked about the imagery of gangs. But, you know, if we try and take care of every single person that ever crosses our path or every single person on the planet, you know, if I'm going to feel responsible for the poor people in California or the poor people in China or wherever, that's putting a whole lot of ego on me to think that I even have the ability to help them, right? I mean, that's pretty cocky to think that I can help that many people. Maybe I should start small and deal with the people that are in my circle and then expand as my capacity to help people expands as well.
That's true. I think you just can't get all crazy about it. Like you are, you are individually, you're responsible to take care of those in need. However you see fit, a government really is just a bunch of people organized saying, "Hey, to do these things better, let's all put our money in." Or just the church thing was only that. They didn't have to do that.
Yeah, but they don't do it. The government
effectively
does it. Yeah, though in practice, it's a forced
thing. That's one of the topics. Right. Yeah. But that's government's job, and that's fine. I think there's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that.
Right.
They do that. We do that in a lot of ways. And quite frankly, if you don't think there's force involved in the church, you know, two people died because they didn't give to the church, you know, to the giving of taking care of those in need because they lied about it. And so there is a duty as a Christian in a church that you take care of one another, and that's law and gospel. I would say the gospel motivates you and also forgives you for not doing a good job of it. But the church – and the reason why the church did it in Acts is because there was no welfare system per se, and that's how you took care. You had groups of tribes that took care of one another in that way. And if anything, I think what it was saying is a new family is created in the blood of Jesus – as opposed to families taking care of one another. And that's where you saw the widows and the orphans and Jesus walking around. He's meeting people on the outside because they are exiled from the basically family of the synagogue. Christ creates a new family, and we take care of one another. Well, and I would say, I think we hit about a couple of things. Like, it is dangerous to forego your responsibility to your immediate neighbors, let alone your church family, because you're giving at the office to take care of people in Russia. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think that can be a wrong thing. But at the same time, I think it's silly to think I shouldn't give money to taxes to take care of even people in California, because this is what it means to be a part of this government. We're working together to help one another. And it actually does work to do that. That being said, you can also say, hey, this actually sucks. We're not doing it very well. And that doesn't mean you hate poor people. And I think that's not, you know what I mean? It's okay to say the welfare system sucks, not because I hate poor people, because it doesn't work. It's actually better for them to try to survive. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's not either or, I would say. I would say, though, Christians should take care of those in need however they see best to do that. And it could be government. It could be those programs. You run for office. It could be, you know what, I'm big in charities. I don't know. Tyler, real quick.
I was just going to say, I think it's hard to look at the Bible and think that there is a single black and white answer to how to take care of the poor. Because you have the verses like Acts where it is them taking care of each other in that way. But you also have the stories of Jesus when he takes care of the poor. And it's literally just people that he comes across in his daily life. And it's people that he had no connection with before and he has no connection with after. But you also have stories where he saw people in need and didn't take care of them because he didn't have the capacity to take care of every single person that he came across.
Who's that?
So
Jesus?
Jesus, yeah. Yeah, the stories of him walking through crowds and only picking out one specific person that needed help.
It wasn't because he didn't have the capacity.
Well, yeah.
You know what?
But
I've only got so much this day.
He
didn't come to heal the world. He came to preach the gospel, et cetera.
Well, right.
Not that's, change I guess the that, world.
Yes, maybe not that he didn't have the physical energy to do it, but that he had other things that were more pressing at the time. And I think that's true for us, yeah, too. And it's not... It's not that, it's not good, right, and noble to take care of the poor, but there's also other responsibilities that we
have. Oh, sure. Yeah, you got to balance. It's true. So. Yeah, that's good. All right. Next topic here is, that's interesting. First of all, did you hear the Ravi Zacharias stuff is a little whacked? This dude is like some major speaker and more on the intelligent Bible teacher dude. And it's insane what he was doing. He had pictures, rape allegations. What the hell's going on? I'm sorry, man. Zacharias family.
I think this was a while ago, though, Joel.
No way. Was it?
Right? Was it like several weeks back?
I mean,
I don't know.
I can't believe that.
Well, now if people that get their news from us are going to know that this is happening finally.
That's right.
Yeah. Paul and I did talk about how we're just going to say the weather. No city or anything, just, you know, every day and just general just
random weather reports
for James Hopkins, who basically we are his access to the news.
Yeah.
Well, let's see here. What else? Let me look at my little list here of things to talk about. See, with the bell going, we're like just running in through things, man. What the heck? Yeah. Does anybody have anything they want to talk about right now?
Wow.
Did we really get to the end of conversation?
Wow.
We always joke that we've solved all the world's problems, but I guess we literally solved all the world's problems today.
Let's do a little Bible, and then we'll call it a day for our listeners. By the way, brought to you also by 1517.org. When in doubt, do some sort of random... and also, we could always use more sponsors. So if you've got some sponsorships out there, it's been a while since we've had our very interesting sponsors. Whether you know what I mean, so if you got some ideas, I would like to bring that back into the show. Also, some ideas for like the game show stuff. We need to get back to some frivolity. So if you got some game show ideas,
yeah, or maybe a commercial for things like, solar Ross panel defrosters or a windmill defrosters. You know, like, you know, coming soon to Texas, windmill defrosters. Just plug them into your solar power system and let them thaw. I don't know.
On another note,
the weather today is 77 degrees with clear and periodic clouds. Precipitation is at 34% with a nice humidity of 73%. Winds coming out of the east at 5 miles per hour. That's your weather forecast for Djibouti, Africa.
All right. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Ross, the weatherman. All right. And sports. The good guys won by 5 with a final field goal. All right. Let's hit Romans chapter 5. It is coming up in the lectionary in a little bit here. And hopefully you'll be listening to this before you go to church that Sunday. And if you want to hear a bunch of guys talk about verses, I think, Paul, you in Craft of Preaching, you guys do the gospel every time. Is that correct?
Yes. Currently we're just doing the gospel. I think when we're done with that, we, like the full 3 years, we'll move over to the Old Testament readings. But, yeah,
okay.
Gospel.
Okay. So we'll hit this Romans passage. And if you want to hear what the gospel is, go to craftofpreaching.com or org either one should get you. No, I think one of them's correct. And let's see here. So Romans 5, Paul, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame or disappoint, in some translations, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. another example of Paul being absolutely ridiculously, insanely clear. We have been justified by faith. Please, everyone, shut up. I don't know how else. I don't know where else you're going with this. Justified by faith. I know that James says like one little sentence about this. We have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtain access. Why? How? By faith. I don't know. Thoughts on this. Paul, what do you got? What do you got on this? I mean, there's nothing too crazy here. How about the suffering part, though? I love that passage from Paul as he connects that to suffering, the power of suffering. And is that something the world agrees with?
So the suffering is, maybe we could say this, Ed, in our day, you could probably make the case that suffering is viewed as the greatest evil. Like, so people will go to great extents. People will justify euthanasia and abortion on the basis of suffering, right? We need to do this because otherwise there is suffering. And so suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And one of the lessons here that Paul is reminding us is suffering is clearly not outside of the work of God, and it's not outside of the benefit of his people. This is what, you've been kind of ranting about this all through the whole COVID thing, Joel. It's like, this is good. This is God's work still, you know, it's not all of a sudden outside of it. And so I think to be reminded of that, I think anyone who spends time in hospitals or deathbeds, those kind of things, the worst thing you could possibly do is ignore the suffering of those moments or to say somehow this is not God's work. And what we're going to do is we're going to just get beyond it to the good stuff.
That's good.
Well, this goes back to what we said earlier about mourning, right? You know, we just want people just get on with it. Like the church is in a place for us to all
fix
weep
you.
And cry.
Let's fix
you. And cry. Yeah, let's get it fixed. And instead that suffering is part of his work. In fact, we call the Friday of our Lord's horrific suffering and death good, right? Yeah. This was God's great work, you know? And that should bring great comfort to us that suffering doesn't mean you're cut off, but rather it produces, these things. And it's where faith itself is, strengthened, I would think you would say maybe, it's tried. It clings to God. It does its thing. It does what faith does, most profoundly in suffering, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think Ross, what do you think, Ross? You know the answer to this, and maybe you have something else you want to say there too, but I've always been, I never can quite make this connection. How does character produce hope?
So, character produces hope because, if you back it all up, right? So the sufferings and tribulations and trials that we endure, our Christian faith actually has no concept, right, of suffering for the sake of suffering, right? We suffering in and of itself is not something we go forth and seek. But in suffering, we are forced to put our faith into practice, right? So when we're going through difficult times, whether it's mourning or temptation or sorrows, it forces us to put our faith into action. Do we believe what we say we believe? And that's been my issue through the whole pandemic.
Yeah.
And so if tribulations bring about perseverance, it's the perseverance of the faith that trusts that God is with us through these things. And then that faith that trusts that God is through this and that suffering is not our end, produces a Christian character that's willing to suffer all things for the sake of the gospel, to focus not on the things of this life or even perhaps the renouncing of faith, right? I mean, how many people give up their faith because times get rough?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I kind of hit on this last night in my Ash Wednesday sermon when we talked about the idea of suffering and temptations. But you know, the hope that we have is a hope that's not going to surrender the gospel, right? That in the midst of all the crap that we endure, we're still clinging fast to Christ, who has the word of eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. And in the midst, and that's where suffering is good. Tribulation is good. It forces us to to rely not on ourselves or our intelligence or anything we have, but only to rest on what we have. And what we have is a word, and it's a word from our Lord. And that's enough. And if it's not enough, he gives us the sacrament, and that's how he sustains us. And that's the character of the Christian, right? The Christian that is able to endure all these things, and at the end of it, still be able to love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, forgive as we've been forgiven in Christ, because the love of God has been poured within our hearts. Yeah. And so the Holy Spirit then carries us through. So I don't know if that's necessarily the answer you were thinking I was going to give, but I do. I think, yeah, I balance a lot of my reading. You know, there's obviously the churchly stuff, but I do appreciate the writing of the Stoics. But I see more and more that the Stoicism that I like to read, the focus is inwardly being able to endure suffering or to seek out the difficult stuff.
To be stronger.
To be stronger, which there's a benefit to that. But is the Christian faith, which relies on Christ and which doesn't seek suffering for the sake of suffering, are there places where the two are at odds? And so I've been wrestling with that lately. And
so the Stoic is to be strong for the sake of being strong. But I think this hits exactly what you were explaining really well, is for the Christian, we also embrace suffering to be stronger, but hope. So hope is something you do not have. And it might cause, so I think what this all leads to, and you did well, we need to take the whole thing, not just simply character to hope. But the suffering to this, to character to hope, is you realize that you actually have to live by hope in the future, hope in a healing that's coming, not hope in you getting stronger, but also just a general things will get better, looking forward, this produced by this whole thing that you need, and hope does not disappoint, which I think is a great way of saying it, because it's in Christ. So it's not like, I mean, Jesus gives us hope, the object gives us hope for sure, but going through a tough time produces, as in causes you to become hopeful, because if everything was great, you would not be hopeful. You'd be satisfied. I wonder if that's what we're getting after there. That's good. That was great. And I think that Stoic comparison's fantastic. And Stoics is fantastic up to the point of hopefulness.
I'm still wrestling with some of that stuff because, you know, I think there is something to be gleaned from it, but
yeah,
I think it's also at odds at times.
Yeah, we do this for our daily devotions around the dinner table. We read Aurelius, Marcus Aurelius, or other things there.
I mean, I read Jocko. Sometimes it's hilarious. About the same thing, right?
Yeah, Jocko is absolutely, absolutely a Stoic, I would say, right? All right, Tyler, you got something to add to that there?
I don't know. This is a tough passage to wrap your mind around, I think. Just because it's talking about, I feel like the last, I don't know, year or two, I've been really focusing on I don't know. I almost feel like I've skipped over perseverance and character. But for me, what I mean by that is I feel like suffering produces hope.
Yeah.
For me. Sure. And understanding where to place hope. I don't know if it really relates, but I was just reading an article before this about the vaccine supply and everything. And at the end, the author of the article talked about, or he was interviewing a guy who was running this vaccine clinic here locally and talking about how people showed up with all this hope and saw that this vaccine was a hope to the light at the end of the tunnel. And how there was so much joy and hope with all this. And reading that article based off of coming off of Ash Wednesday last night, just thinking of, okay, if my only hope were in this vaccine, that was really pointless. I mean, it's good in the moment, but long term, this is only going to delay the inevitable of me dying at some point. I don't know. I was trying to wrap my mind around that, I guess.
That's a good comparison. I think that Christians do skip. Some Christianity relies and sits only on character and endurance, and that's wrong. But then some Christianities, and I think Lutherans can be one of them, and I think this can be a false production of what I would call radical Lutheranism, which I think to a degree I'm in, that Paul is talking about endurance. Like there's something about like Lent that Paul talks about all the time in his own life of endurance and character. Of like you are exercising, you are doing jujitsu, spiritual, you know what I mean? You are exercising your faith, you are disciplining, you are having self-control, and you are a man of character. And it's a character in hope in Christ, not a character in that you're going to be the ubermensch, but there is something to be said about being a strong, like shaking hands well. These are all Christian things that come out of suffering and are based in our hope in Christ, but they're not manly. I think we skip that. Suffering to hope, you know, oh, we're going to be healed.
Yeah.
As opposed to, no, before the resurrection, this is a time of producing character and endurance.
Right.
So you can stick your head up, be a freaking man out there as a Christian, and not just say, why me, why me? The avoidance of suffering is the cause of all evils in the world. Yeah. All totalitarian regimes are the product of people who wanted to skip these steps and go from suffering to curing whatever it is. Sex change for 7-year-olds, all these things are all about abortion. This is all. Death is the quickest way to stop suffering. And it is now the cure that our culture gives us to. For what reason? Because we don't want people to suffer. So
Last night I was in line to do ashes and communion behind our pastor's family, and I got to watch him and listen to him draw on his wife's forehead and on his 3 elementary age daughters' forehead and tell them, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." And there's something powerful about that.
Yeah,
about seeing even like the man who is the leader of this family and these. I mean, sometimes I hear people talk about like, "Oh, well, this is life that I created and sustained and everything." And for him to watch him do that, it was powerful.
Mm. Yeah.
I think it was more powerful than me receiving the ashes myself, honestly.
I like that. That's great. And that's where Ash Wednesday kind of comes in powerfully. I think it's stoic. Mm-hmm. It's a great reminder of, it's humbling. But what does it do? Hopefully it produces hope in someone else besides yourself. Mm-hmm. All right. On this note, be a man. Don't run away from suffering. Embrace it. And blah, blah, blah. Have we got anybody we've offended today?
Yeah, I don't know. Actually, you know, it started off strong and then it tapered off at the end. But yeah, we do have a list. So, so we would like to apologize to the following. James Mehoff, the LWML, Rush Limbaugh, AM Radio, Talk Radio Hosts, The Liberal Media, Concordia Seminary St. Louis, Ryan O'Flanagan, The Church at Bufu Bumblebutt, Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne, People Who Are Mourning, Downton Abbey, Brian Salmonen, Sam Hess, Sam Hess's girlfriend's dad, The Rock, John Cena, Men with Weak Handshakes, The Government, Cindy Koch, Julie Hess, Alicia Engel, Rabbi Zacharias' family, James Hopkins, The Craft of Preaching, Radical Lutheranism, and the 1517 Podcast Network.
I'm glad you did apology for Cena and The Rock, because I don't want to smell what The Rock's been cooking.
No. And you can't see John Cena coming. So
That's right. Kingdom of Heaven is here. It's looking right at you, so you better repent and believe the good news. It ain't going to knock you over. It's Jesus. In Jesus' name. It's got it. Peace.